in Antioch, reporting to the church of God's faithfulness over the course of their 1,200-plus-mile journey. We're going to have a map up on the background that you can see this journey that they took, and try to put it in as you're thinking about it. It's a roughly round trip. It's about 1,200 miles, a little over actually. And try to put that in the context of, we have gone over this in two short chapters, but imagine 2,000 years ago how long it would take to make a 1,200-mile journey. And think about how long it takes today, and multiply that several times for back then. So hopefully that will be helpful to you. You should notice some of the cities on there that we have already talked about, and you'll be able to have a picture, a place to, on a map to put something down as we're talking about other places today. This morning we're going to work through chapter 14 in 5 points. The first point is speech that gets a reaction. The second point will be the purpose of signs and wonders. The third, the results of faithfulness. The fourth, disciples, not just converts. And the last point, missionaries reporting to the sending church. So hopefully you found your way to Acts 14 by now. Let's begin by reading together. These are God's words to us, His people. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentile and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn away from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations He allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered at the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his words. Acts chapter 14 begins with Paul and Barnabas in the middle of a 2-year, 1,200-mile journey. They just left Antioch in Pisidia, where Gentiles, the believers, were ecstatic, and the Jews were furious. However, as we saw last week, all of the followers of Christ were filled with joy. Paul and Barnabas left Antioch and Pisidia, and now in Iconium, they made a beeline for the synagogue. And we see in verse 1 that they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But we also see in verse 2 that they spoke in such a way that the unbelieving Jews stirred up unbelieving Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, or against those who had believed. Now, if you peek down into verse 5, you see exactly what the Jews had in mind when they stirred up the unbelieving Gentiles. Look at verse 5. Those that were opposed to the gospel, both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers, purposed to mistreat Paul and Barnabas, as well as those who had believed the message of the gospel. But they weren't satisfied to just mistreat them. As we see at the end of verse 5, they wanted to stone them. They wanted them dead. Now this seems like a huge overreaction to us. Just because someone believes something that's different than what you believe, your response is to kill them? You need to chill out for a minute. Just live and let live. If someone wants to believe a lie, then let them do it. It's no sweat off of your back. There's no reason to murder them. And I think it's in this typical type of reaction that we have today that we can see both the success of the gospel as well as the failure of the church as a whole to appropriately teach and disciple those who profess faith in Christ. And what do I mean by this? Well, the success of the gospel is the reason why we currently live in a country, in a culture, where people are not trying to kill those who have opposing religious views. You don't have to look far around the world or far back through history to see that we are in a unique situation, because our country was founded and for the most part has been populated by people who, regardless of their particular profession of faith, have grown up in a culture and have breathed the air of the mindset that you shouldn't kill someone just because they think or believe something different than you do. We take that for granted, but that is a uniquely Christian mindset. Now, I know that there have been exceptions to that throughout history, but as a general rule, wherever Christianity has spread and succeeded, violence towards opposing views has decreased. And the reason why is because we as Christians know, or at least we ought to know, that our weapons are of warfare are not man-made weapons. We know because of what God has told us that we cannot convert people. We cannot change people, period. Much less do it at the end of a rifle barrel. Our weapons are not man-made weapons. But our weapon, which is the gospel, has the power to change hearts and minds. Our weapon is not intended to take life. Our weapon is intended to give it. And it's this general mindset in the West that proves the success of the gospel, even though we are currently running on fumes. However, if we stop there, which many do, we have failed. We have failed to consider the consequences of the gospel that has been given to us and that we preach. Our reaction towards those who are of differing worldviews and religions should never be murderous, but that does not mean that we live and let live. For example, a few years ago, some Jehovah's Witnesses were coming to our home while I was at work and were asking to have a Bible study with Amy, and they wanted to talk to our kids as well. When Amy had told me about this, I told her to tell them very politely that the next time that they came, if they wanted to do a Bible study, we were happy to do that, but they needed to do it with me there. This wasn't because I was concerned about Amy becoming a Jehovah's Witness, but I know what God has called me to. He's called me to be the protector of my home, and that extends beyond just the physical. People who try to convince others to follow false gods or to be their own god are not innocent. You don't have to go far into the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, to figure that out. People who are trying to convince others to worship idols are actually the most hateful and most unloving people in the world, because they, however sincerely, or however good their intentions might be, we know that in reality they are trying, whether knowingly or unknowingly, to lead people to an eternity filled with God's judgment in hell. So when someone comes knocking on your door or my door proclaiming another gospel or another Christ, we should take that just as seriously as we do if someone trying to break into our house at 3 a.m. in the morning. When you look at the reaction of the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, you can see that the way Paul and Barnabas spoke did not let people walk away confused. People may have embraced or rejected their message, but either way, no one walked away confused about what Paul and Barnabas were saying or about what the implications for what they were saying had for what they believed. But what was it that Paul and Barnabas said that provoked these reactions? How did they respond to the reactions they received? And what does that mean for us today? We know from the rest of the New Testament that the reaction that the Jews were having towards Paul was because his preaching of the gospel made it crystal clear to them that by no works of the law will any human being be justified before the Lord. This was the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense for the Jews, and for many Gentiles it was offensive because it meant that they had to reject their plurality of gods. It meant that they had to be willing to give up the pride that they may have felt for their ancestry or their culture that was wrapped around their religion. For some, it meant that they had to give up the way in which they made their living. And all of these factors made it relatively easy, as we read through the scriptures, to see the Jews stir up the people, as it says in verse 2. But look at Paul and Barnabas' response to those reactions to their message. In verse 3 it says, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord." Paul and Barnabas' reaction to hostility towards their message was simple. Keep saying the same thing. What Paul and Barnabas teach us here is that pragmatism is not a Christian philosophy. We do not do things just because they may work. And we do not stop doing other things because they don't have the desired effect that we intend them to have. But that is the mindset of our culture today. How many times have we heard that Christians must change our message or be relegated to insignificance? We must change our message or risk being on the wrong side of history. We must change our message or we must change the church because it will die. Because young people that are growing up just won't join it because they don't think like that anymore. And many, as we have seen over the past few decades, have succumbed to this way of thinking and have changed what they teach. But faithful Christians will always proclaim with Paul, "We preach Christ crucified." And they understand that it will be foolish to unbelievers. It will be foolish unless God gives the gifts of repentance and faith, because it is a gift. It is not something that we can muster up within ourselves. But who God does that for is His business. It is not our job to try to figure out how to make that happen. But He has made our job faithfulness. Faithfulness to proclaim the gospel that He has delivered. So we must hammer into our consciences what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Passages like that just destroy the pragmatic mindset, because you don't change the gospel for this crowd or that crowd depending on their proclivities. You proclaim the same gospel to everyone, and understand going into that proclamation that it will be foolishness. It will be a foolish fragrance of death that is scorned and ridiculed by some, but for others, it will be their life. Brothers and sisters, the only significance that Christians have to our culture and to the world is precisely because of the exclusive nature and moral claims of our message. If we edit it or we try to change it for our or any other culture, then we not only lose the gospel, but we lose our significance and our importance to this world. Let us learn from Paul and Barnabas today that when their message was met with hostility in Iconium and Lystra, what was their response? They fled when their lives were in danger. It says, and there, wherever they went, there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, as Paul and Barnabas were speaking boldly for the Lord in Iconium, we see also in verse 3 that God was affirming their message by granting what? By granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This leads us right into our next point, which is the purpose of signs and wonders. Now, verses 8 through 10 give us an example of the types of signs and wonders that God was granting to be done at the hands of Paul and Barnabas. But before we go there, I want us to recognize that one of the major themes in this chapter that we're looking at is the reaction to signs and wonders. We are getting ready to look at it specifically in Lystra, which covers verses 8 through 20, but we can also see in the section that we just looked at in verses 3 through 7. What we saw, the signs and wonders being done by Paul and Barnabas as they were proclaiming the gospel, says in verse 4, "But the people of the city were divided." Some people believed, some people did not believe. Both groups saw the signs and wonders, but the reactions were different. Some believed, but we saw in verse 5 it said, some rise up to mistreat them, to stone them. We saw in last week in chapter 13, verse 48, what accounts for this different reaction to the gospel. We know why there are different reactions to the gospel, because it says there in chapter 13, verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So in the future, when you hear atheists or hear other people say that if God would just do a miracle that I could see, or if God would just predict the future, if something with the clouds would part and open up, if I could just have that experience, then I would believe. When you hear someone say this, you can know, and if you have the opportunity, you should tell them that that is just not the case. Faith is a gift. Faith is not something that you can work up within yourself. It is a gift from God, and God can grant all the signs and wonders He wants to, and people can see them. But we clearly see in Scripture that unless the Lord gives the gifts of repentance and faith, an unbeliever can see someone rise from the dead, and their response is not going to be belief. It's going to be murderous. That's just what happened when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. Look at verses 8 through 10 with me. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. We've already seen in verse 3 that the purpose of signs and wonders is to affirm God's message, and to affirm that His messengers are indeed giving His message. Now that's important, especially in the context that we live in today, where many Christians and churches have set the gospel aside for the sake of issues of social justice. They've even coined the phrase social justice gospel, which is a false gospel. You see, when we are instructed by the Scriptures, what we find is that God is intensely concerned about social justice. He is concerned for the poor. He is concerned for the widow and the fatherless and the oppressed. But those who promote the social justice gospel say that the fact that Jesus and His disciples worked miracles on the poor and the helpless prove that the point of miracles is to give us an example to follow. That is, it's our job, the church's job, to fix all the social ills of our day. And I am all for the church fixing the social ills of our day. But those who promote the social gospel end up leaving the real point of miracles and healing and fixing social ills out of it. The real point of all of these things being done in Iconium, and the one we read about in Lystra, isn't that a man who couldn't walk now can. The point is to bear witness to the real need, to point to the need of the cripple and the bystanders and their need for forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And that's the message. That is the word of grace that God is blessing, and that is the main point of signs and wonders. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, said this much in John chapter 6. After doing social good, after feeding thousands of hungry people, Jesus said to them in verses 26 through 29, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, God the Father, has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." We've also already seen that signs and wonders do not always produce faith. And if you continue reading about Jesus' interactions in the Gospel of John, you will see that that holds true. What we are seeing in our passage today is that the signs and wonders done in Iconium cause some to believe, but not everybody. The same is true as our passage moves to Lystra. After Paul heals this man, the response of the people is to assimilate Paul and Barnabas into what is familiar to them. In verse 12, we see that they called Barnabas Zeus, They called Paul Hermes, saying in verse 11 that their own gods had come down to us in the likeness of men. Do you remember a few chapters back how Herod responded to this type of praise? How he did not give God the glory, and what God did struck him dead for it. Look at the contrast between that and what Paul and Barnabas do. Instead of keeping silent and taking credit for these miracles, they give God the glory. But they don't just do it by saying glory to God and then going on and keeping silent. No, they do it by rebuking the crowd for their paganism and telling them that what they are doing is evil. But they have good news for them. As it says in verse 15, and that good news is what? Look in verse 15. The good news is that you should turn away from vain things to a living God. Paul tells them in verses 16 through 17 how God had been good and how he'd been gracious to them even while they were pagans and rejecting him. But look at verse 18. Their minds were so darkened to the gospel that even after Paul and Barnabas, the people that they had believed earlier to be their gods, even after they had rebuked them, telling them to stop, it barely worked. They could hardly restrain their unbelief in paganism. And we see in verses 19 and 20 that the Jews who had followed Paul and Barnabas from Iconium went about persuading these people who were so confused. These people were so blind and they were so fickle that they sought to murder these men that they had considered their gods just a few hours earlier. This leads us to our third point, the results of faithfulness. As we reflect on the passage this morning, one thing that should be obvious to us is the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas. They were always faithful to proclaim the gospel wherever they went, and to do so regardless of the results that they received. When they fled to Iconium, what did they do? We saw in verses 6 and 7 that they went to the surrounding areas. Get kicked out of one place, you go to somewhere else. And what do you do when you get there? You continue to preach the gospel. In Lystra, Paul is stoned and left for dead. And what's his response to this? We see at the end of verse 20 and end of verse 21 that the very next day, he got up and went to preach the gospel in another place. So what are the results of faithfulness? Well, it doesn't take much reflection on this passage this morning to recognize that the answer to that question isn't found in things like the prosperity gospel. But what is the answer? Let's consider what Jesus says in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus has instructed us here as well as in other places in the Gospels that faithfulness will lead to persecution. And Paul says the same thing while trying to encourage the disciples in verse 22 in our passage. Look at it with me. He says to them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He says the same thing more fully to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what it says there. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. However, we have also seen this morning that faithfulness does lead to prospering. It leads to gospel prospering and the gospel spreading. And persecution just hops on the train and comes along for the ride. Let us not forget that the goal of faithfulness is not persecution. We shouldn't seek to be obnoxious with our message in order to exert or extract persecution from people. Paul was not some kind of sadomasochist. The goal of faithfulness is to see people turn from their sins and then to be discipled in following Christ. And that is exactly what we have seen in this 1,200-mile journey for Paul. We have seen people coming to faith in Christ all along the way. So just what are the results of faithfulness? Well, we know first of all that the results of faithfulness are up to God's providence. In some places and for some people, our faithfulness will produce converts, as God is merciful to His people. But in other places, Christian faithfulness will get you stoned. And this is such an important lesson for us to learn. As we go about preaching and teaching and developing relationships with our neighbors and sharing the gospel with our friends and our family and our strangers, as we do so, that we pray for God's mercy, but that we are satisfied that His will be done. Whether that ends up in praise, increasing for His glory, or in our persecution. So many, including myself, struggle with the latter, being persecution, but that's why it's so important for us to not just read passages like we have today, but that we take time to reflect on it and to realize that serving Christ isn't always going to be rainbows, flowers, and Skittles. Some people will hate you because of who you are in Christ. And the message that you are giving, they will despise. But we must set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts, as Peter instructs us to do so right before he tells us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We must see Jesus Christ as Lord over everything, or faithfulness will just be some kind of idea in our minds that we know to be true, but our reality will more than likely be filled with compromise. As we begin to wind down today, I want us to look briefly and notice what it says in the second half of verse 21 and through to verse 24. Look at it with me. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. In our culture, specifically in the Bible Belt, Christians have a tendency to think that once a person trusts in Christ, that everything that happens after that is just up to them. But when you look in the New Testament, and specifically in our passage today, you see that Paul and Barnabas were not just after converts to pad their missionary numbers to make them look good when they return home to their sending church. They were not just after converts. They were after making disciples. They were not after numbers, they were after people. After they had made 600 miles of this journey from Antioch all the way to Derbe, they could have made a relatively easy trip back to Antioch. But they didn't. They retraced their steps through Lystra, where Paul was stoned, through Iconium, where they had planned to stone Paul, and to Antioch of Pisidia, where they were reviled. And they retraced all of those steps because they did not consider the persecution that they had faced. They did not consider that to be the most important thing to take into consideration of their mission. But they considered those who had come to faith in Christ as more important than themselves. As we see in verses 22 through 23, Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps to strengthen and encourage people to continue trusting in Christ, to be honest with them, and to tell them that it was not going to be easy, but that they were going to suffer as followers of Christ. And they saw to it that these people were gathering together in churches, and that these churches had qualified elders to shepherd them and to continue the discipleship process. And as they left to return to Antioch, they entrusted these precious people that they had poured their lives out for to the Lord. Because it was not Paul and Barnabas who were ultimately responsible for these people. It's Jesus Christ. Because He is the one in whom they had believed. Brothers and sisters, I want to be honest with you as well, just as Paul and Barnabas were with these people. If we want to see many people come to faith in Ashe County and in our spheres of influence, our families and our friends, we are going to have to take a long, hard look in the mirror. We are going to have to reflect on our lives. We are going to have to reflect on our priorities. We are going to have to reflect on how we spend our time, how we spend our money, reflect on how we use the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us. We are going to have to reflect on these things and ask ourselves a couple of questions that I think help us evaluate our lives. The first one, when we evaluate all of these things in our lives, in my life, am I considering others as more important than myself? The second question, maybe a little more pointedly, that is helpful to me. Will I be happy with the decisions that I'm making today, 10,000 years from now? The last thing I want us to look at this morning is seen in verses 26 through 28. Let's read them together. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. In everything we have looked at today, I want us to notice that Paul and Barnabas did not do these things divorced from the church. They were sent out by the church at Antioch in chapter 13. And today at the end of our chapter, we see that they go back to their home church and report all that God had done. The fact that Paul and Barnabas did not divorce themselves from the church is pretty easy to see, but I want us to reflect on something this morning, that the church also did not divorce themselves from their missionaries. They did not send their missionaries out and just forget about them, shrug their shoulders and hope that everything went well for them on the mission field. And well, maybe we'll see them again, maybe we won't. This fact isn't obvious in the text, but it's not hard to imagine that there were expectations for Paul and Barnabas to return to the church at Antioch that had sent them out and to report all that God had done. We understand this well as a church, having sent out a family that we love into the mission field. It's hard to express how grateful I am to be a part of a church that loves its missionaries and is concerned for them. God in His providence has let our humble church send a family to encourage disciples in Nicaragua, to see a church planted there as well that we'll meet together this morning in just a couple of hours. And I bring this up to you this morning as an encouragement and as a reminder. We have done well, but we can love them more. We can pray for them more. We can call them and write them and Skype them more, encourage them more. As Paul told the Thessalonian church, that they had done well and that God had taught them to love each other, but he encouraged them to do it more and more. So I encourage you as well as a church family with Luke and Courtney that we have started well in their first 6 months in Nicaragua, but let's continue more and more while they're there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it goes forth and it does not return to you void, but that it accomplishes the reason for which you sent it. Lord, we ask that you would do so this morning among us in a merciful way, that you would use it in our lives to draw us closer to you, that you would use it in our lives this morning to reflect on the questions that we have asked of ourselves. How can we love our missionaries more? How can we evaluate the things that we spend our time on to really look at them and see if we are considering others as more important than ourselves and whether or not we will be happy and satisfied with these decisions 10,000 years from now? Lord, help us to reflect on these things. And Lord, use your word in our lives as we read it to inform us. And Father, I thank you that you have given us hearts as your people that will obey you, that desire to obey you. And Lord, we entrust this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.